method, and yet so frequently, infrequently practiced, that I will share it with you. It's in 2 Chronicles, chapter 7, and it's verse 14. You know, I've got a terrible head cold. I told you that last night, but I'll do the best I can. These conferences are conferences on revival and soul winning. I don't know that I've ever been in a revival or seen a revival. I may have seen a little touch of it or maybe a little taste of it. But I've read about some great revivals. I was snowed in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania at the airport in Pittsburgh. Couldn't get out. I was going over to somewhere in West Virginia. I want to say Briscoe Run Baptist Church or something. And Dr. Rice had already arrived. He had arrived on Sunday, and I was to join him on Monday. When I got in the airport in Pittsburgh, it was snowing so hard they wouldn't let the planes out. And so I went to the bus station, I called the bus station, and tried to get a ticket to drive ride the bus over, but the buses had already quit traveling over the mountains. The snow was so heavy. I called Dr. Rice. I said, I can't make it for the conference, and the planes are not flying, and I can't get a bus. The buses are not running. He said, well, rent a car. And I said, Dr. Rice, you think I really ought to try to drive over in a car if the buses won't try it? You think I ought to try it in a car? Well, he said, maybe not. He said, if you can't get here, you can't get here. And I didn't make it. I stayed in the airport for a day and a half. And I had in my briefcase a book entitled Billy Sunday, the Man and His Message. And I thought, I'll read. I began to read that book about Billy Sunday. And I came to a chapter that told about a revival he had in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and I thought, how interesting. Here I am in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, the city I'm reading about. And the chapter went on to say that Billy Sunday opened a revival there in January and stayed through March, 3 months. He had 48,000 conversions in that revival meeting. And I walked to the door and looked out across the street, and I looked up the street and down the street. I said, in this city? They had a revival, had 48,000 conversions in this city where I'm snowed in. I can hardly believe it. And he had it in January through March in this kind of weather. I kept reading that book, and it said that one church received 1,000 members for baptism when the revival closed from the Billy Sunday revival. And they barely only seat 250 people. And they faced a dilemma. They didn't know what to do. They had to build a new building just to house the converts that came out of the Billy Sunday revival. I read that, and I found myself breathing deep just and walking through the airport. I found myself saying, Lord, I'd like to trade a few of my years now for a few years back then just to attend a few of those meetings and see what was happening and be a part of it and sense it and feel it and enjoy it. I kept reading the book, and it said that there were 600 less people in the jails of Allegheny County during the 3 month period that Billy Sunday was there than they had been in the jails of Allegheny County the same 3 month period before Billy Sunday came to town the previous year. And I thought, 48,000 conversions? The guy emptied the jail houses out. The jailers had nothing to do. The police had nothing to do. Everybody was living so right and doing so good and behaving themselves. Nobody at the jailhouses, just clean the jails out. And I said, Lord, I'd like to be a part of that. I'd like to see that. I read about the great revival in Wales years ago. Among other things, they said the revival was so great that when the revival ended, they had to re-educate the mules. The miners who had driven the mules down the mines had cursed them so badly that as the miners got converted and cleaned their language up, the mules didn't know when to go or stop or Jihaha, they had to learn a whole new vocabulary. And I did what you did when I read that. I laughed when I read that. And I said, my goodness, what a meeting. Had to re-educate the mules. I could not believe it. I'm told he was well nigh gone when God raised up John and Charles Wesley years ago. I'm told there's one district you could get drunk for a pence and dead drunk for 2 pence. There's one place you can only find one Bible. It was used to prop up a fire pot, and England was about gone. God raised up John and Charles Wesley. Had great revival. And you get this book, This Great Freedom Whence, and read it, you'll learn that many of the blessings we enjoy in America are byproducts of the Wesley revivals. I read about that. My heart burned, and I thought, is God the same today? Why don't we have that now? And the Bible answers back in Malachi 3:6, I'm the Lord thy God, I change not. The Bible answers back in the book of James, all good and perfect gifts comes down from the Father above, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Oh, that song, I like to sing it, great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Oh God, my Father, as thou hast been, forever you'll be. God's perfection demands his immutability. God cannot change. If God changed, he'd have to improve or get worse. If he got worse, it'd mean he was no longer perfect. If he improved, it would mean then he wasn't perfect if he made the improvement. But God's perfection demands his immutability. He cannot change. We're serving the same God right now that Billy Sunday served when he had the revival in Pittsburgh. We're using the same Bible Billy Sunday used, by the way. We're serving the same God John and Charles Wesley served many years ago when they had a great revival in England. We're serving the same God that they served in Wales when they had the great revival there. In my day in Atlanta, Georgia, there was an evangelist who had revivals and pretty good revivals. Mae Jackson told me he was driving one day and he heard this squeaky high voice on the radio preaching. He said it so intrigued him that he stopped and pulled over and listened to the rest of the message without driving. So they were having revival at that time in Athens, Georgia. Had over 2,500 conversions in that revival meeting in Athens, Georgia. That's been more current, more recently. And I'm told that during that revival meeting, Mae Jackson said that you could hardly go into a business place without somebody talking about Jesus. You're on a bus, you see somebody with his Bible open, reading his Bible, talking about Christ. I told about the man who held that revival meeting, and my secretary's father, Mr. Singleton, said to me, I used to haul meat in those days. But I was driving down in Athens, Georgia, during that revival meeting, said my truck broke down. And said, people were so involved in the revival meeting, I couldn't get a mechanic to work on my truck. I had to stay down there several days. And I thought to myself, I'd like to have a little bit of that. I'd like to be a part of that. Dr. Rice has a book that's out of print because so few people bought it, we didn't reprint it. But the truth about it is, one of the most important books you'll ever read as a preacher. It's entitled, We Can Have Revival Now. It is so logical, it is so scriptural, it is so sensible. You ought to get it and read it. We can have revival now. God's the same, the Bible's the same, the Holy Spirit's the same. The only changes that have been made have been on this side of heaven, not the other side of heaven. Everything's still the same up there. The only thing is on this side, things have changed. I don't know that we understand revival. Revival is not an accident. I used to think that revival was like a shower, in a sense, that we had no control over it. And we had only hoped to be in the right place at the right time, and it'd break out in our town, and thank God we were there when it happened. But revival is not an accident in that sense. A revival is not an explosion. It doesn't start necessarily with a big bang. It's not we all get together and pray, and all of a sudden we all jump up and start running and shouting. I'm not against that. I'm for that. But revival is not an explosion. It's a combustion. That results in a little fire that begins to burn in somebody's heart. And then that little flame is spread to somebody else's heart. And then to somebody else's heart. And finally, a whole community is on fire for God. And then a whole church is on fire for God. It's not an explosion. It's a combustion. Revival is not a miracle in the true sense of the word. We sometimes say God sends revival, and we're right. But God does not send revival irregardless as to what we do or don't do. Revival is a result of the proper use of constituted means. But even the proper use of constituted means will not result in a revival without God's blessings upon our efforts. Any more than the proper use of constituted means will result in a crop of corn or any other commodity without God's blessings on it. The farmer may clear the field and plow the rows and plant the corn and fertilize and do all he's supposed to do, but without the blessings of God in the form of rain and sunshine, he still has no crop. But I'm convinced that any time we do our part, God's more than ready and willing to do his part. And here's my text. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. I was about to use that text for the first time not long ago in a meeting, and some real brilliant preacher got it before me. He said, we use 2 Chronicles to preach on revival all the time, but he said, that is not written to individuals. That verse is addressed to a nation, the nation of Israel. I stuck my sermon away and changed sermons because I didn't want to be confrontational in the middle of a meeting. But I must say now, for that preacher's sake, that the Ten Commandments were not written to individuals either. They were written to the same nation of Israel that text was written to. But we still teach the Ten Commandments in our churches. And we paste them on our walls, and our school children still memorize them. And it's still true, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery. I get a little angry with those folks that have dispensationalized the Bible so much that it got it all cut up, and we don't have just a little bit of it left for ourselves. While all the Bible is not written to me, all the Bible is written for me. And I can learn much from every verse in the Bible. And here's a verse filled with principles. In the first place, may I say, if we do not have revival in our churches, in your church, my church, in our towns, if we do not have revival, we cannot blame anybody under heaven but ourselves. Now, I'm against abortion, and we ride on the sword against abortion. And it troubles me now that we who are against abortion are kind of getting quiet while the pro-abortionists are making all the noise, and our president has recently endorsed two candidates that are pro-abortion. That troubles me. And I'm very heavy over the fact that we're killing 1.5 million unborn infants every year, and that's murder just as much so as you went out and killed folks in the old folks' home. As a matter of fact, it's a little more fair to kill those in the old folks' home. They've already had 70 or 80 years or 90 years, but you've deprived that little baby of a life. And Jeremiah was called of God from his mother's womb. And John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. Luke chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. I don't know what's going to happen in America. We're slaughtering babies 1.5 million a year. And some of those abortions, when the baby comes out, the baby's still alive. And one doctor was sued because he threw the baby on a garbage can like a cat or a dog. And the nurse saw the baby fighting for life and watched it suffocate, and the doctor could have saved it. America. There's such a thing as a national sin. There's such a thing as a personal sin. Righteousness exalted as a nation and sin is opposed to any people. There's a national righteousness, there's a national sin. The national sin of America, somebody suggested, is drunkenness. We could add to that abortion, homosexuality, and many other things. The national sin of Europe as a whole is infidelity. They don't believe in God. They once sent missionaries here from England, now we send missionaries back there. The great preachers once were there. In the form of the Moody's, the Spurgeon's and the others that were there preaching years ago. Now, we send missionaries there in these empty churches and all that countryside over there. They use them as bars and nightclubs and everything else because they forgot God. I don't want to go on. I know this is addressed to the nation, but the truth is here, and it does not say if you clear up all the abortions in America, shut out all the abortion clinics, then I'll send you a vow. It doesn't say that. I'm against this terrible plague on our country, homosexuality. That is being perpetrated as an acceptable lifestyle over television programs and everything else. Now, on primetime television, you have homosexuals that presented as homosexuals to a bunch of young people watching primetime television as if this is all right, if that's what we want to do. It is not all right. Is a wicked, sinful sin that came as a result of ingratitude and denial on the part of man. Romans chapter 1 said, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful. God gave them all to do things which are inconvenient, men with men, women with women, and so on. Homosexuality is wicked, it's horrible, and I wish we could clean it up and get people living right in America, but the truth of the matter is, if every homosexual stopped his sinful practice tomorrow, it wouldn't bring revival. And we're finding the drug traffic in America, and we're so hypocritical about it, it's pitiful. Anybody with a lick of sense in one eye knows that our problem is not cocaine. Our problem is beer and wine and liquor. They're sold at every convenience store across America, up in Kentucky. I drove by a spot the other day. They had a little sign up. This is the place where the drunken driver, didn't worry about that, where the drunken driver in a pickup truck went head onto a school bus, the church bus, killed 20-something kids. As guilty of murder, he took the kids out and shot them one by one with a little bear shotgun. And the guy that sold the liquor is as guilty of murder as if he had went out and shot every one of those kids with a belt and shot them. And we sat silently by and say nothing about that in America because we claim we're paying for the schooling with the tax dollars. You know, God can't bless a country that lives on blood money. We're hypocritical. Get cyanide and one little capsule, one Tylenol capsule, and somebody gets sick and doesn't even die. And they recall all the Tylenol tablets from all across America, every sheriff in America, and nobody even died. And yet we know that every single day thousands and thousands are being slaughtered on the highway by drunken drivers, and so we say to the sober man, he's a Christian, buckle up your seatbelt, a drunk may hit you. We're making a law for the sober man to wear a seatbelt so we're hurting his head when the drunk runs over. This is the most confused country I've seen. Well, let's face it, if we were to drive a country up like Billy Sunday, and if that prohibition didn't work, it did work. You say, well, they're going to drink. I don't care if you do make it against the law, so let's license it and get the tax money and educate the kids. What dumb, foolish talk is that? They're going to commit murder anyway. Why don't you just license the murder? And charge a man $10,000 to kill somebody. I got two or three I'd like to kill. Buy me a license. They're going to rape anyhow. You may get through all this still raping all over America. Why don't you just legalize rape now? Legalize murder and just tell a man here $10,000. You rape three times a year for this particular license. They still get you another license. We'd make a fortune off that. Same principle involved. This is a human being. Intelligent folk we sent to Congress. These folks went to Harvard and Yale. Well, let's face it. If we dried America and never sold another can of beer, another bottle of wine, or another bottle of liquor, we wouldn't bring revival. The text does not say, shut down the abortion mills and I'll do so-and-so. The text does not say, get the homosexual straightened out and I'll do so and so. The text does not say, thou prolific sinner, I think I'll send the Bible. The text says, if my people, you know what the problem is? It's not the world. The problem is not the government. The problem is not the Republicans or the Democrats. The problem is not abortion. That's wicked and terrible. I've said that. But the problem is my people. If this Bible's true, then I look myself in the face in the mirror and say, Curtis Hudson, if you don't have a Bible in your church, if you don't have converts every down your aisle, you can't blame your location, your lack of education. You can't blame anything else except yourself, because if my people will do four things, I'll do three things. It's not a matter of interpretation or understanding. You can understand these four things. Revival is absolutely, teetotally, solely, wholeheartedly dependent on God's people, and we'll never have revival till we see that ourselves and start where we have to start, God's people. He says, now you do four things, and I'll do three. If my people, which are called by my name, Christians, will humble themselves. I wish I could preach on humility. I don't know how to preach on humility. I do know the opposite of humility is being proud. God resisteth the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We need to learn to be genuinely humble. When I started out as an Independent Baptist preacher, you didn't get called an Independent Baptist church. There were none. If you had one, you had to build one. They were meeting in storefront buildings and chicken houses and garages and on the carports. There weren't buildings like this. This was First Baptist Church. The independent churches were the church down the street with no toilet paper in the bathroom. No carpet on the aisles, no padded pews, no air conditioning, no PA system to work. Piano out of tune. Didn't make a difference, you'd have a piano player anyway. We were nobodies, we knew we were nobodies. We knew we were the outcasts, we were the last that, and Southern Baptist churches wouldn't even find an independent Baptist church to order. I know, brother, I've had them write to me and say, we don't grant letters to that church, they're not regular Baptists. But as we got a bit bigger, they began to grant us letters. Funny, isn't it? Not funny, I'm just making a statement. Yeah, we were humble then. We didn't have anything to be proud of. Wasn't hard to be humble. You had one suit and one pair of shoes. You'd have to worry about what you was going to put on in the morning. You'd have anything to choose from. You'd grab things clean. That's all you did. While one's in the crease, you wear the other. Couldn't pay your bills, but you were happy. You were serving God. But now we've got buildings, and we've got money in the bank, and we've got education, we've got our own schools, like the Methodists did, and we're headed where the Methodists are headed, too. They've got what they required their preacher to have 7 years' education. And Uncle Buddy Robertson had to leave them, because he didn't have enough education, so he joined the Nazarenes. He died a tongue-tied Nazarene preacher. God bless him. I'm going to have him and the whole Methodist movement put together. Well, they have in my church. You get more people saved than the whole Methodist movement put together. If my people are humble themselves, I hope that I can do what the verse says. I hope I can be humble and the opposite of proud. You have to watch yourself. Even if you use an illustration, you may come across wrong. But you're only trying to encourage somebody or trying to motivate somebody by saying, if I live so-and-so to Christ, you can lead him to Christ, but you must not come across wrong. God hates that proud, haughty spirit among people that feels we can do it by ourselves. We don't need God. If my people should call by my name, shall humble themselves and pray. That's it. You never travel any further than you travel on your knees. The modernist says prayer has a subjective value, but it has no objective value. It makes you feel good to pray, but it doesn't really change anything. So go ahead and pray. It's kind of therapeutic. Like talking to the psychiatrist on the couch. Makes you feel better, but it don't really accomplish anything. I know better than that. The other night I was driving home from Matthews, North Carolina, not too far from here. I always leave after the service, usually if I feel like it, and I drive home because I want to get home. And later that, I'm driving over through Asheville, around through the mountains, and suddenly I realize I've got one $100 bill in my pocket. No credit card, I'm out of gas. And you don't pull a $100 bill on somebody in the middle of the night in one of those little rinky-dink stores somewhere. They got signs up, nothing larger than a 50. I'd seen enough of them, I knew better. And I said, Lord, I need $10 of the gas to get home. And I'm out. My little E's blinking at me. Blink, 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 blinking at me. It's out. I said, I need $10 of the gas. I said, I got $100, but I need a $10 bill. I need to get $10 of gas. That's all I said. I stopped. I couldn't go no further. I'm about to give out on those mountains. I stopped the first light I saw. I pulled off. I stopped. And I'm thinking, where do I get that $10 I need? And I thought, I've got sword subscription envelope. I got source description. Somebody surely put some cash in one of them. I'll go through the source description. I look one, it says $10 on it. I'll get the $10 out. I'll buy my gas. I'll get home in the morning, I'll change it on all day, put $10 back in, explain why I opened the envelope. So I go through the store envelope, and I find one that says $10. But I don't know whether it's cash or a check in it.
but opened, just happened to open one of them. Inside was a $10 bill, but hold on. Inside that subscription envelope was another little bitty white envelope with no letters in it, just a little handwritten note on the front. Dr. Hudson, I appreciate your ministry and all you're doing. God bless you. Open up that $10 bill in it. I had a shouting spell. I couldn't get gas in the car for shouting. Now, I've been getting sword subscriptions for 10 or 15 years, and I have never in all my life had them come up from the subscription department and say, there's an extra envelope, one of those envelopes, with some money for you. I'm wondering how much my money they took at the store and never gave to me. That's the only envelope that ever had $10 in it, and it had to be the night I needed $10 and paid for $10 over in Asheville, North Carolina. It's enough to make a Presbyterian shout. Whoa! You say coincidence. My. No, there's a God in heaven. There's a God in heaven. He's not a God of instant prayer. And I had my briefcase in my hand, and I had the sword subscription envelope that I've gotten from that meeting in that briefcase. I had the book sale money in cash, probably $1,200 in cash in that briefcase. I had two tapes of dictation, over 2 hours dictation, while I answered 30 or 40 letters. My aunt said, let me hold the briefcase for you. She said, you and Tony get the luggage, I'll hold the briefcase. I said, I'll keep it. She said, no, I'll hold it. I said, well, hold it for you with your wife. I said, there's money cash in it. Now, hold, do you hear me? Hold on there with your life. Don't you lose this briefcase. Oh, I got it. In the excitement, Tony, I got the bags. We rushed out to the car, got in the car, headed home. We sat up and talked till midnight. Tony and Tracy went to the bedroom, went to bed. I started my bedroom. My wife said, whoo! I said, what is it? She said, your briefcase. I said, what about my briefcase? She said, it's the airport. I said, ain't no way a grown woman can leave a briefcase at the airport. After I told her to hold on to it with all of her life, it had money. I said, no way. A little child that fell down, broke his neck, maybe, but not a grown woman. I said, I know you brought it home. You forgot where you put it. Now tell me, let's think. No, she said, I said, you didn't. No, no. I said, you will never get my briefcase again. If I live in a million years old, I'll never turn that briefcase over to you, so help me God, as long as I live. If it gets lost, I'm going to lose it myself, not you. She said, I'll call the airport. I said, what good will that do? What good will that do to call the airport? If somebody's found it, they found it and it's turned in, it's going to be there, I'm going to the airport. And I jumped in the car and Tony said, I'm going with you, Daddy. I said, let's go up the highway and went to the airport. We got nearly there. Tony said, have you prayed about it? I said, prayed about it. Some dope addicts ripped my briefcase all to pieces. My pocketbook's gone. My credit cards are gone. The sword subscription envelope's all been emptied and the cash out of them. And I never will figure out who subscribed to the sword. I've got 40 letters. I don't know what I said on those letters. They just throw them all down the drain and 40 people think I never answered their letter. $1,500 in book money gone down the drain. Some dope addict smoking it up somewhere now. Pray about it. I said, I set one down one time and turned around to pick up one suitcase and it was gone that quick. Then I said, 4 hours sitting around? Pray about it. I said, you pray about it, Tony. He said, I ain't going to pray. Well, I said, I'll pray, but I don't expect to find it when I get there. And I don't want you to be disappointed if we don't find it. But I'll pray anyhow. And I said something like this, Lord, it looks to me like you'd care more about a briefcase than I do. There must be 50 or 60 people's names and they want the sword of the Lord and now they're not going to get it. And that's not my money, that's your money. If you were a dope addict had that money and it'd go back down yonder to help get the sword out to get soul saved, then you let the dope addict have it. But I can't believe you want that. I got to be doing better all the time about my prayers. Let's talk about it. I talked along like that, and we got to the airport, and I told him, let me go check it. I said, no, I'm... He said, let me go. I said, you sit in the car. I'm going to go. He said, let me go with you to the car. I said, no, somebody steal the car. You stay in the car. I ran the airport and up to the floor where the briefcase is supposed to be, and asked the policeman there, where are you going? I said, I'm going right over here. He said, no, you're not. I said, I am. I got to go with my briefcase, or I'm going to get my briefcase. He said, that's your brown briefcase? I said, yes, sir. Did you leave it here? I said, no, my wife left it here. My wife left it. I went over there and there's 3 or 4 policemen trying to get into that thing. They got one side prized open, got my Bible out. Then they got out something else, one other thing other than my Bible that they pulled out of there. Trying to get the other side open. They thought somebody had put a bomb in it and going to bomb the airport. And they were as relieved as I was when I got a hold of it. Opened the thing up, there was every dollar in it, every subscription in it. Now that's a miracle. That's a miracle in Nashville Airport. That's a miracle. You said just accident. No, it didn't accident. It happened as God did that. And I got back to the house, and my wife said, did you find it? Did you find it? She said, you still love me? I said, a little bit. I said, yeah, I still love you. She said, well, I'm sorry. I said, I think I said, we prayed. Tracy and I prayed about it. I'm not sure we heard their prayer or my prayer, but God does hear prayer. Less than a week ago, Tony called me and said, Daddy, something bad wrong. I got bad trouble, bad trouble. I thought, oh, Lord, he broke his leg. He had a wreck. He tore up his truck. He's hurt somebody. I said, what is it? He said, it's Rock. Rock is his coon dog. What about Rock? Rock's a young dog. He's offered $2,500 for the dog, and another dog in trade that took fourth, about 16th in the world hunt. An older dog. You don't know dogs. You don't appreciate this story. You don't know dogs, you don't have an education. He said, I took Rock out hunting 2 nights ago, and he never came back. And he's been gone 2 days and nights, but I think he's gone for good. I said, Tony, that's the best dog you had. You knew better than to send him out without a tracking collar on him, the little instrument to put on the neck and a little radio on him, so if he just lost, you can put a beep on him. Beep, beep, you can find him. Hone him in and find him. I bought him a tracking collar for him, his best dog, so he wouldn't lose him. I said, I put the tracking collar on him, but I said, you've been down there every day since you lost him last 2 days and hunting for that dog and search for that tracking collar trying to find that dog. Oh, he said, I tried, but he said, it don't even beep at all. He's gone. He's gone. I said, would you pray that I'll find him? You think I think the dog's alive? Absolutely not. After 2 days and nights, can't get the beep. The dog's done turned his radio off and died. You think I got confidence the dog's out there? I know the dog's dead. I know if somebody stole him and hid the collar. Or I know somebody shot him and then got the fiddle of the collar and threw it away or something. He's gone. And so I tried to set Tony up for the fall. I said, now I'll play. But remember, when you hunt coon dogs, that's the risk you run. You lose them sometimes. Sometimes they get run over. You have to get another dog. But I'll play. But he said, well, you did play. I said, I'll play. But remember, the dog's gone. But I'll pray. I prayed. Lord, help Tony find his dog. Amen. About all I said. Next morning, I called him about something else. Well, he said, if you call him about the dog, said a man called me this morning, said he's got him. Shot me so bad, I like the fellow on the floor. He said, a black man found him and couldn't read my name on the collar, and so he took him to a white man. A white man could read my name on the collar, and he called me. He's got him. Said, I'm going to get him. I said, Tony, I don't believe that. Ain't no way that could happen. Dog been gone 2 days and nights. No way. I don't know why I'm telling y'all. I'm just saying, if my people should call my name, shall humble themselves and pray, God answers prayer. You never had a great revival in your life anywhere. I read about one that was not preceded by a lot of prayer. When I read about those revivals that Billy Sunday had in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, I learned later as I read that book that they had hundreds of thousands of people on their knees every night praying for that revival much. Oh, Billy Sunday came to town. They organized blocks and a block captain. And the block captain on each block was sponsoring prayer meetings with everybody on his block every night. You get about 400,000 or 500,000 people praying every night about 4 months before you open a revival meeting, and you don't have to have revival that's on when you get there. James 4:2 says, you have not because you ask not. Already told us that I gotta hurry this sermon. Already told us that I can give a prescription or bring a revival to any town, any community, anywhere on earth. Here it is. First, let a few people that need not be many get thoroughly right with God themselves. This is the prime essential. If this is not done, the rest I'm going to say will come to naught. Second, let them bind themselves together in prayer groups to pray for revival until God opens the heavens and comes down. False statement. Until. Not a 30-minute prayer meeting on Wednesday night. But let them pray until God opens the heavens and comes down. Third, let them put themselves at God's disposal for him to use as he sees fit, winning others to Christ. That is all. I've given this prescription around the world. It's been taken by many churches and many communities. In no instance has it ever failed, and it cannot fail. End of quote. Orator. And prayer groups to pray for revival until God opens the heaven and comes down. On the wall outside of all this is a rubbing of a tombstone that's found up in New York somewhere, way upstate New York. There's a fellow named Nash that prayed for Finney's revival. They just said, co-laborer with Charles Finney, mighty in prayer. Davey was born, Davey died. Don't know the first name, but the last name is Nash. Pray, 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 pray. You want revival, you got to do what God says. Humble yourself, pray, seek my face. I won't spend a long time on this. But we need to spend time seeking the face of God. And time alone with God. And time we don't do anything, just say, Jesus, I want to be with you. Just the two of us today. Let's take a ride in the car, Lord. Just the two of us over these mountains in Asheville, North Carolina. It's the two of us, Lord. Let's have a big time. Our hearts just are cold and indifferent. It'd take a dynamite to move some of us. We ought to be tender-hearted. We ought to be so close to God that when we start talking to God, folks open their eyes and see if he's standing there. Seek my face. Walk with me. And number four, let them humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. I got to stop with that. That means beginning with the preachers. There ought to be some cleaning up. Preachers' motives ought to get right. We fundamentalists talk all the time about the outward sins, like cussing and drinking. But we say little about the inward hidden secret sins of the heart, which is disadvantaging. There are two backslidden boys in Luke chapter 15. There's the prodigal son who's backslidden because of the outward obvious sins of the life. But there's the older brother who stayed at home who was just as backslidden as the younger brother, but because of the secret hidden sins of the heart, he was just as far from his father as the other one. I'll show you, when the prodigal was gone, that older brother showed absolutely no concern for his brother. He never said, Dad, I miss my brother. Let's pray my brother will come home. I want him back. You get the feeling his daddy's gone. It makes more room for him. I think we preachers sometimes secretly are happy when some preacher falls. It means we can divide his spoil and get four or five of his members. Instead of loving and caring for him, trying to restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, we try to put him on down further. Fix it so he can't ever come back. Are we proudly pharisaically say, well, I knew it was going to happen all the time. If you'd asked me, I told you 8 months ago, I'm a prophet. I could tell you anyway. No real concern about the brother that had left. No burden, no tears, no weeping. Oh, I miss my brother. I want him back. He's a part of the family then. Let's pray that my brother comes back. No concern, no compassion, no burden. He was also selfish. The prodigal said, there's bread enough in the spirit in my father's house, and I'm perishing with hunger. They had more bread in the house than they could eat. They had spare bread. But you never hear what that older brother said to his dad, Dad, what are we going to do with all this stuff we can't use? We can eat all this bread. Why don't we get some hunger neighbor? He just piled up all of it for himself, so you know he can not use it. We preachers are big to tell other folks they ought to give and share, but how many of us really think about sharing rather than accumulating? Do we practice what we preach? He showed no concern, no compassion. He was stingy, he was tight-wadded. Even when his brother came home, he couldn't rejoice with him. I know preachers who can't rejoice with other preachers. Coming to this building, I don't mean to be ugly, but they can't rejoice over this. Because it's not theirs. They hear somebody having 100 conversions instead of saying, praise the Lord, hallelujah! They begin to be criticized. I wonder how many of them are really saved. We just can't believe another guy can do a better job than we're doing. and do it right. He must be doing something wrong. He's getting a bunch of false professions. I have not seen many false professions in my lifetime. Not many people profess to trust Christ as Savior. No, they're lying about it. Only a few. You got quiet. He's really saved. Woo! There's no one who's been saved and really saved. That's like saying that one's dead in that casket, and this casket's really dead. Before this third casket's got an old-fashioned death of on him. Glory to God. He's got maggots in his eyeballs. Woo! He's really dead. They're both in the same shape, all three in the same shape. You're saved or lost, believing or not believing, condemned or not condemned. You're going to heaven or hell. You're in or out, up or down. There's no in between. Well, Dr. Howe says, all those people saved, but where are they? We're all yours. I'd hate for somebody to get the name and address of all the people I've ever led to the Lord and baptized in my church in Atlanta. You check them out. You can find some of them. They're locked up. Who's the guy that... Sam was the guy. What's his name? Sam that killed those people. Tom Wallace baptized him at Bethaven Baptist Church. Son of Sam, I said. So what? That's the way with the fact that many people got saved and trusted the Lord and got baptized and lived with God and doing right and went in souls to Christ. Yeah. We like that father. We like the older brother. We don't cuss and we don't chew and we don't run with those who do. And we haven't committed any immorality. We're pure. But inside we're jealous and envious. And we can't rejoice when another guy has a good revival. Well, you know. They gave him hot dogs over there. You win them with a hot dog, you'd make them backside with a hamburger. Great theological truth. As if you won people with a hot dog, you may win one while he's eating a hot dog, but you don't win him with a hot dog. Any more than you catch a fish with a worm. You don't catch a fish with a worm, you catch a fish with a hook. But you can't get the hook if you don't put the worm on it. I don't like worms, but I like fish. You understand that, don't you? If my viewers are called by my name, Christians will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Or we get a group of preachers anywhere, any size, they'll say, all right, I'll be one. And I'll get myself as clean as I can. I'll get every inward attitude out so that it's just right. I'll get my outward life right. We might then get the layman to do it. D.L. Moody wanted to have revival. He said, all right, let everybody here come forward and kneel and confess your sins. And one guy said, Mr. Moody, I can't remember my sins. Moody said, well, come down here and kneel and guess at them. And Moody said he guessed them the very first time. And everybody here could guess your sins the very first time. You know what they are. I don't like these many ways you confess your sins to each other. I don't want anybody confessing their sins to me. I have too good a memory. Every time I see you, I'll think of that. And I'm not about to tell you what I've done wrong, because I know you're a dirty, filthy mind. It'll hang on to what I've done wrong. You won't remember anything I did right. You're like my wife. I know you. She only remembers my mistakes, and she can remember them, I mean, to the minute detail. To the time I lost the $10 bill, which corner was folded down on it. Now, I can remember when she lost her briefcase, too. And there is four things God says. If you'll humble yourself and pray and seek my face and turn from your wicked ways, let's start in the church and get everybody in the church to get their lives straightened out with God from the ground up. Next word in the text, somebody say what it is. Then. Now, we use the word all the time. Then. Then, and only then. You know what that word then means? Immediately following. Just as soon as you finish your part, I'm ready to go to work. immediately following any group that will humble themselves in prayer and seek my face and turn their wicked ways, immediately following, I'm going to do something. What you going to do? I'm going to hear. I'm going to take the plugs out of my ears up here and start listening. The word hear means to hear with an idea of taking action. You ever said you could take the garbage out and he kept sitting there and you went, then 10 minutes later he's still sitting there and you said, did you hear me? You know he heard you. But what you meant when you said, do you hear me? Was you do you intend to do anything? And what God's saying here, in this word here, is I intend to do something when you do those four things. I want to hear from heaven. He's still up there right now. Same God wrote that book. Same God wrote that verse. Same God made that promise. It's still up there. And the whole earth would go into convulsions and every star would fall out of place and it had led into chaos if God wasn't still there and the same God he was when he uttered those words. So don't say, well, it's dispensational. And Billy Sunday did in his day. It's a different day, yeah? But same God, same Bible, same Holy Spirit. Then when I hear from heaven, I'll forgive their sin. I'll heal their land. Heal means to make whole, complete again. Don't we need a healing? Don't we need that good feeling like Bill said, whoo, I feel so good inside. And don't we feel good? I wasn't so dignified. I'd have an old-fashioned Nazarene Pentecostal Baptist sobbing, running fit and run over the place, but you got new pews in here now. Nothing wrong with having a good time. I get along in my car, get to talking to God. That's why I drive a lot. Somebody said, are you afraid of flying? I said, no, I'm afraid of crashing. I drive, but I'm having a good time. I just drive along, I shout, spin on the windshield and holler, and just have the best time and turn on some good music. You don't have to worry about somebody listening over your shoulder critiquing what you're listening to, you know. You happen to have a banjo in it, let it rip. The guy's picking a flat top guitar and singing it good, I cry. Now shout! And I have the best time, yeah. When you get right with God, He'll heal the land. He'll heal you. He'll make you whole again. He'll make your family whole again. He'll make your church whole again. You can have revival.